Invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, there's three stories that Jesus tells that we're going to look at two, and then the third one we're going to walk through quickly just because we've spent a couple of weeks already on the third story. A while back, just a couple of months ago, we looked at the prodigal sons, the two lost sons. This is a story about lostness. And we're exploring, again, through the summer, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God here on earth. What it looks like, what God is like, what he invites us into to participate in here on earth. And just make some observations as you're looking at the text this morning. Notice who's present. Notice who Jesus is talking to. And I want to read, just starting in verse 3, we're going to skip over verses 1 and 2. We'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 3, Jesus tells this parable. Now, notice as he's telling the parable, who is present? What does, if you have your Bibles, what does your Bible tell you is present? Who is present while Jesus is telling these stories? Anyone? Tax collectors and sinners, all right? Pharisees. Teachers of the law, Jesus is there. That's important, yes? Because he is talking. Yes, lost people. So we have irreligious people and we have religious people, which always makes for a good party, right? Interesting combination. Jesus tends to draw in all kinds of people. People come with different agendas and different motives, and there's always something going on behind the surface. That's what we come to realize when we're talking about the kingdom of God. There's always something happening under the surface. And we notice that in Jesus' questions. We notice that in his stories. There's always more going on than what we realize. So in this story, there's a lot going on here. So let's read beginning in verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends, neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in the beginning of the story, the religious leaders are murmuring something. And when a person murmurs, there's like this low tone that happens. Have you ever been around a group of high school kids that begin to murmur about another group of high school kids? Because adults don't do that, right? It's just we can blame the teenagers. But there's this murmuring that goes on. And the murmuring sometimes is meant to be heard. And so it's like this low tone, but done in a passive aggressive way. She thinks she can outtalk me, but I have this mic on, so I'm going to win. Sing it out, honey. So there's this murmuring that's going on, and what is it that they murmur? What does it say in the text? What does it say? Yeah, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He associates with people that you're not supposed to be associating with. This is one of those consistent themes that we see with Jesus. He's always hanging out, pushing boundaries, and hanging out with the types of people that we're not supposed to be with. So Jesus is pushing those lines. Religious people respond. They murmur in a low tone. And what's fascinating to me is that the person who wrote this story felt that it was important for us to know what was being communicated. So they must have been murmuring a little bit louder than maybe what we are used to hearing when it comes to murmuring. So it's recorded for us what exactly they're saying. Like, what is the intent of their heart? This person welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, this is an explicit critique. When I use the term explicit critique, I'm talking about a critique that like is pointed directly at you that says, "You're wrong, we're right, and here's why you're wrong. You're not believing what we believe to be true, therefore what you're believing and how you're practicing is wrong, and we're right." But what I love about Jesus is his non-reactive presence. Jesus has this stature about him. When critique is coming at him, He's able to step back and look at it in a non-reactive way. And sometimes he responds with a story. Sometimes he'll respond with a rebuke. Sometimes he'll respond in quiet. Many times he responds with a question, which I love. But he steps back and he observes. Something is going on behind the murmuring. There's something else going on here, and I want to address the real issue. And I love that about the wisdom of Jesus. He has a non-reactive presence. Many times when someone is critiquing us or coming at us, our presence is to react quickly. Like we jump on and we start defending ourselves. We start launching into this debate. We start to try to provoke or prove that we're right and they're wrong. Jesus steps back, observes, sees what's really going on, listening, observing who's present, and then he responds with three stories. I love how Jesus responds, a non-reactive presence. It's not about him. There's something else going on here, and Jesus wants everyone present to catch the story. There are these themes within each story that Jesus continues to press. Now notice, after Jesus tells the first two stories, there's a consistency in what he says after he describes the shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep, the woman who goes looking for the lost coin. What is the reaction after that? Heaven rejoices. So when one person is lost and then is found, heaven rejoices. When that lost coin was found, heaven rejoices, and it's like, okay, it's time to party. So apparently, in the kingdom of God, there's lots of celebrating and there's lots of partying going on. That's a good thing. Some of you know how to party really well. You're the kinds of people that I like to hang out with. You enjoy rejoicing with one another. There's rejoicing in heaven when just one who is lost is found. Now, what's interesting to me is that these stories don't seem to be built around people doing anything. Notice that. They're not doing anything in the story. There's no mention of each lost one, the lost sheep and the lost coin, did something really great and then heaven rejoiced. There's none of that. There's no mention of them doing it. It wasn't until the lost one got it together that the shepherd and the woman said, okay, now you can come back in. There's none of that in the story. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin. What's the main point? They're both lost. That's the point. They're both lost. And in both of these stories, it's the shepherd and the woman who actually do something. It's on the woman and it's on the shepherd who step into action. The ones who are lost do nothing. The others who are motivated by their lostness then move out and make the first move. So it's the lostness that actually drives the work of the shepherd and the woman. Now, to a more familiar story, the third story that we've looked at already in great detail, but Jesus tells a story about a boy. And a boy comes to his father and asks for his inheritance early, which is essentially saying, I wish you were dead. So he comes to his dad, I want my inheritance early. I don't want you. I want what you can give to me. I don't want a relationship with you. I want what you can provide for me. So it's a very provocative story. It's just startling to hear Jesus make this kind of statement. So the kid takes what the father gives. He goes off and he squanders his wealth. He makes an absolute mess of things, which many of us in the room can identify with, right? We make a mess of things. Things get really complicated. And then in the midst of the story, it says that the son wakes up and he comes to his senses. And he begins to think right. He repents. He's thinking correctly. And he makes a decision. I'm going to go back to my father. But Jesus tells us in the story that while the son was still a long way off, right? It's interesting. He was still a long way off. The father saw him, was filled with compassion, ran to him, embraced him, and brought him back in. Now the son, on his way back, had a speech prepared. He had a story that he was telling that he was going to spin to the father. But before he can even get his story out, he begins to go into the story. The father interrupts the story and says, no, I don't want to hear this. And he wraps himself around him, brings him back in, and says, let's celebrate. Again, another party. Let's party. The son hasn't even done anything yet. And the Father lavishes his love on him, this extravagant love. So it's the lost ones, the dead ones, the least ones, the lost causes. This is what drives the shepherd, the woman, the father. They are all driven by lostness. They take it in. Robert Farrar Capone, one of my favorite authors, he says this: these are stories about grace and grace only. These are about grace and grace only. He says there's not one single note of earning or merit. There is not one paint stroke revealed about how the Father rewards only those who are rewardable. No correction. No, I told you so's. None of that. The shepherd doesn't come to the sheep. The father doesn't come to the son and start in with this whole narrative. You better get your act together. I hope you learned your lesson this time. How many of you have heard that before, right? I hope you get it together this time. I hope you learned something this time. There's none of that. There's none of this, well, if you're really sorry, then maybe we'll let you back in. But if you can like really prove to me that you're sorry, then you can come back in. These stories are not told to convince us that if we wind ourselves up and check ourselves into a rigorous spiritual program of improvement, this is not about sin management 101, which I'm afraid the church has turned Christianity in that direction. It's about sin management 101. How do we get sin under control? And we start bashing on the sin. My friends, that doesn't work. Doesn't work to bash the sin and keep bringing this stuff up. These parables are told to reveal to us for the absolute central truth going on here. This is God's determination to come to us first. He makes the first move. He comes to us. And I think if we miss that in these stories, we miss the point of what the stories are about. These are stories about God, what God is like, the shepherd, the woman, the father, moving before we do, moving before the coin, the sheep, the son, the father moves, the shepherd moves, the woman moves, again, revealing to us this is what God is like. God moves before we do. Now, I want you to get that for a moment. Because my observation about humanity is that we are moving through life way too fast. Way too fast. And we're not aware of what's going on in each moment. I've watched countless people who either live in the past or they're always living in the future. Neither one of those things exist. But we're always in one place or the other. We're always thinking about what's next. When are we going to get to this? And when am I going to be happy? And when am I going to get to this joy? And when am I going to land here? It's like, what's going on right now? Where you at? What's happening in the moment? What is God saying to you right now? Realizing again that God moves before we do. Even before we get there, he's already there. It's not that we get there and then God says, oh, I should show up. God's already there. We get there, we wake up and go, wow, you've been here the whole time? Yes. And now you're here. This is good. This is good. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, says in chapter 5, verse 6, catch this. You see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were powerless, this reveals to me that Jesus isn't just for good people. While we were yet powerless, while we had no clue, while we didn't even really fully know about who God is or who God was or what he was up to, this was all done on our behalf. Jesus is insisting and continues to insist through the Gospels, through all the stories of Scripture, that this is something that is already true of you. It's already true. God's determination to make the first move before we do, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He made the first move. And this was all done way before any of us were even aware of it. Like, you try to get your mind around that. It was all done way before any of us were ever aware of it. So let's pause for a moment and reflect on this. Let this settle into your very being while we were still powerless. While we were yet sinners. While the sheep was lost, while the son wasn't home, but was off squandering and making a mess of things. It's like the recognition that our whole life is finally and forever out of our hands, and that if we ever live again, our life will entirely be the gift of some gracious other. Now, in that statement, this is what I hear. Grace is that moment when you finally wake up and realize that my life belongs to something bigger. Yeah, something bigger. And when you wake up and you see that and you experience that, you realize everything in life is a gift. Everything. It's all a gift. Or how about this? God loves us already and has loved us from our very beginning, even before you were you. He loved you. Psalm 139. I was challenged this week by a teacher. His name is Ron Whitney. Some of you might have heard of him. But I go to this class on Tuesdays at Love a Child in Bay Point, and Ron conducts a class over there for women who are working through issues of abuse and are in recovery. And he teaches how, like, effective communication, how to look at what's going on, how to examine, and then giving them the tools that will empower them to move through life and to truly begin to see who they really are in Christ. So it's a wonderful class. I love it. And they're in recovery, and what Ron may not realize is that there's also a 46-year-old man in the class with 30 women who's also in recovery. And I'm learning, and I'm watching, and I'm observing, and I'm practicing being present and taking it in. But he laid out this challenge that said, I want you to look at Psalm 139 this week and take in the reality that God already knew who you were before you were you. Before you came into the world, he already knew you. And these are some things that I wrote down as I practiced this. Before I even formed you, I knew you, Jonathan. God loves us already. Before I entered the game, even before I could get out my first sentence, he came to me first. What? He made the first move. And I let that set in my heart, realizing as I grow older that the Christian life is not so much about doing or just believing the right things. It's not just so much that. Rather, it's about seeing and observing that which is already true and waking up to that and then beginning to live in that reality. This is already true. Now, I know when I talk, I know that I rub some of you the wrong way. I see it on your faces. I can sense it, and I'm totally okay with that. But I know that that's going on. And salvation, grace, is freely given. It's not based on any merit of my own. And when my eyes are open to that, and I begin to wake up to that reality, I am moved and begin to live into the person that God created me to be. It's like I'll often tell myself, like, once you've tasted something, you can't untaste it, right? Remember that first bowl of sauerkraut your mom tried to get down your throat? You're like, what is this stuff? Just eat it. It's good for you. Whatever. Once you taste, you can't untaste. Once you see, you just can't unsee. Once you've experienced grace, you can't just unexperience it. And once you experience it, you can't shut up about it. It's like, well, this is what I know, and I'm going to keep talking about it. It's truth. You're accepted right here, right now, right where you're at. These words went into my bones at the age of 27. After I graduated from seminary and got a master's degree in theology, which is just funny. a master's degree in theology. Okay. A master's degree. Come on. That just sounds funny to me. Oh, you have a master's degree in God. Yes, master's degree. Very good. But after all of that learning, the truth that I am accepted right where I'm at, just as I am in that moment, it just settled on my heart, and all I could do was weep. And I reflected back on that time, as I often do, and I remember in that moment, I will never forget that voice inside that just says, don't try to do anything right now. Because I wanted to calculate it and write it down and examine it. Exactly what's going on here? What kind of theology is God doing on me right now? None of that. Don't do anything. Perhaps later you'll discover what's really going on. Perhaps. Maybe not. Probably not. But it will all be driven and motivated by radical love and acceptance. Don't do anything right now. In this moment, do not seek to reform or achieve or calculate. Do not even attend anything right now. Don't check yourself in a class. Just receive it. Simply accept the reality that you are completely accepted just the way you are. And I remember after that moment, Ray, you don't get me started, buddy. I remember after that moment when the grace went down deep and people would ask me, what happened to you? Something happened, and all I could say was, I woke up. I woke up. And I see that all throughout Scripture. It's just person after person, when they encounter God and His grace, they wake up. Like Jacob, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he has a dream, and he wakes up, and he says, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it, but He's here. He's waking up. Story after story of person waking up, lost ones, the lost causes, waking up and beginning to see. One of my favorite authors is a woman named Anne Lamott. And Anne is just a prolific writer, but she describes her conversion experience, and she says, I just had this sense that there was always someone else there. And it kept following me around. And she was annoyed by it. Until one day, she turns around, and she says, okay, let's do this. Yes. That's her conversion story. Great story. Yes, I'm in. Even before she could identify or know his name, just in that moment, she knew she was loved and that she was accepted right there in that moment. And whatever you do, don't do anything. That's the hard part. Just open yourself up and receive it. And it's not that all of a sudden you're better, because that's not the point. But you're transformed. It's not like, well, I'm better now. Nope, I still got a lot of work to do. But that's not the point. It's not about getting better. It's about transformation. His grace, it breaks in, it grabs us. You're loved exactly as you are. So I've been here for 7 months now. And when I moved here, I had to go through the grieving process of leaving everything behind. I lived a block off the ocean. Right, you kind of go, oh, that must have been difficult. Yeah, a little bit. So you just start grieving the loss of family and friends and all that you know. And then Pittsburgh, here I am. And I'm like, what do I do with this? And then learning just to accept what is instead of demanding something that is not. Just accept what is and learning that. And so Steeltown Coffee became, what do we call it, Peter? Okay, heaven on earth, good. We have all kinds of metaphors for it. So I go to Steeltown Coffee, and I order my cappuccino. I think I order cappuccinos just because I like saying that word. Yes, I'd like a cappuccino, please. So I order a cappuccino, and Adrian, the owner, who owns Steeltown, says, apparently you have a fan. And I'm like, there's always a first, right? I have a fan, other than my mother. Somebody paid your bill way in advance. You have $25 worth of credit. Now, in a coffee house, $25 can either go a long way or it can be shot in two visits. You can just blow through that sucker. But $25 was put into my account. Now, this happened twice already. So apparently, in this community somewhere, and I'm guessing it's in this church, there is a coffee fairy. And you've made many visitations over to Steeltown Coffee. I don't know if it's bribery or what you're trying to accomplish. I'm totally fine with it. It's a great method. So Coffee Fairy, it's happened twice. If you want to go back and do it again, I'm totally fine with that. You received my blessing. Now, as I'm telling this story, I'm scanning the room, wondering who in the heck is doing this. So keep a straight face. Practice your poker face. Who is it? Right? Is the person here? I asked Adrian, I said, who did this? He said, I'm not telling you. Nothing. Now, when I go in and I realize that this has already been done on my behalf even before I got there, it's already been done. I didn't do anything. It just happened. It was given to me. I realize a couple of things. There is an art to giving. There are certain people who are very generous, and they're really good at it. But I've also learned over the years that there is also the practice of receiving, which is very difficult, isn't it? Because to receive something, you always feel this sense of, I need to pay that person back. That's why I want to know who you are, so that I can pay you back and prove to you that I'm a really good guy, which I'm okay sometimes. But there's this drive inside of me that says, are you the coffee fairy? Is that why you're stepping up right now? I'd have called Jared the coffee fairy. He's going to punch me in the face. Yeah. You find that coffee fairy and bring her, him, whatever. Bring him back. There is a gift of receiving. Because when you give, there's still an element of control, right? You're in control when you're giving. And we like that. I remember as a kid watching fathers argue over the bill, which is such a weird thing to me. I got it this time. No, let me get it. I can't insist on you paying. I insist I must pay for this. And you're just kind of going, this is weird. But this must be how you're supposed to be as a man, that you're supposed to pay the bill and then fight with the other guy. In reality, the other guy is like, I don't really want to pay the bill. But if this guy wants to pay the bill, I can't let him outpay me. I got to do it and show to everybody else. Right? You're laughing because you know it's true. Because you know exactly that's what goes on inside of you, your inner dialogue. I can't let this happen. So that always cracks me up. We're like, no, I insist, I must pay. Like, whatever, just let the guy pay if he wants to pay. But isn't there this impulse in you that says when somebody pays, you owe them? Right? You owe them. If Adrian would just tell me who you are, then I can make it right. Come on. I want to know. Or how about this? This family invites you over for dinner. You're like, cool, nice. 3 months pass, you see each other in church again, and you're like, keep your head down, like, ah, I've been meaning to invite you over to dinner too. Like, because there's always strings attached. So-and-so buys you a birthday gift, what do you feel automatically? When's your birthday again? Right? You gave me a $25 gift card, I gotta match that, or give you a $30 gift card to Target. There's this helplessness in receiving. When you're receiving, there's a sense of helplessness. And I think that slips into the spiritual realm very often, into our religious impulse. There's something in all of us that doesn't like the fact that I had nothing to do with it. God just gives it to me freely? No way. There must be something that I can do. I object. There has to be something I can do. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it to prove to you that I'm okay. I want to prove to you that I'm worthy. Reality is you're not worthy, but you have incredible worth. You have incredible worth. You're not worthy, but your worth, it just transcends the word itself. You have incredible worth. Now, when I step back and I think about what Adrian did, what did Adrian do? He simply alerted me that something was already true even before I got there. It's already true. I just walked in, I received it, I tasted, and had the sense that the Lord is good. Right? In the form of cappuccino. I tasted and experienced the goodness of God. I enjoyed it. That's grace. I just enjoyed it. And I took it in, and it was just another reminder that God is with us, This is a gift given. Grace is a gift given. Now, I could have refused it. The question then comes to us is, will I accept it or will I refuse it? I could have refused it and insisted to pay for it on my own. He even asked me the question, do you want to use the money that's there? I'm like, well, of course I do. But I thought it was an interesting question. Do you want to use the money that's there? Absolutely. I absolutely want to use it, and I tapped into it very quickly. And many times in life, we'll just refuse, and we'll insist on paying it for ourselves because there is something that I have to do. What about me? It's my duty, which I just love saying that word because that's exactly what all your work is. It's just a big pile of duty anyways. It's just duty. Don't step in it. Be careful. Now, in all three of these stories, notice there's a lot of rejoicing going on. Did you notice? It's like in the kingdom of God, when one lost person is found, that's like, let's celebrate. Let's get excited about that. Accept that you are accepted. Don't perform. Just accept that you are accepted. And it's not going to change you overnight, but it will transform you. You won't change overnight. You won't just automatically get better, but it will transform you. And maybe for some of you here this morning, you're carrying this stuff around. You're just carrying it around. And it's eating you alive. It's just like back here in your unconscious, and you know that it's there and it's pressing on you. You are loved. You are valued. You are accepted. That's why Paul says and insists that while you were still totally screwed up, powerless, Christ died for you. He died for you. He valued you, cleansed you, and freed you from all of the darkness a long time ago. It was done a long time ago, even before you were you. It was done. What did Jesus say on the cross? His last words, it is finished. Debt paid in full. Done. Can you hear the voice of God saying, I'm not bringing this up. Why do you keep bringing it up? I'm not reminding you of this. Why do you keep telling yourself that same story? I'm not bringing it up. It's done. It's finished. The shepherd moved, went and found the one lost sheep. The woman scrambled until she found the coin. The father saw the son and ran to the son and brought him back in. God has always loved you. Even before you realized it, or even before you have woken up, he's always loved you. Now, I have this sense that more and more of you are beginning to experience freedom. And you're like cautiously approaching it going, is the good news really that good? Right? You just got this sense as I'm listening to you and watching you and observing you, but you're beginning to experience, and I'm wondering if this morning, as we come to the table to partake of this meal, is if we can just simply open ourselves up and simply say, yes. Yes. Have you ever trusted Jesus with your life? Trusted him. Your sins are forgiven. Your future is secure. You're going to be okay. Maybe today, for the first time, you're being invited to become a Christian and to place your faith, your life, and your trust in Jesus. I invite you to say yes this morning. And when you come to the table, I've witnessed many people over my lifetime coming to Christ because of this. And they come to the table and they realize it's all grace. It's all grace given the body, the blood of Jesus. That when I come to the table, I realize it's all grace. That he prepares a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. That when we come to the table, it's all equal. And I oftentimes say that if you're worthy, this table isn't for you. But if you're not worthy, you're invited to come because you have incredible worth. And the Father makes the first move and gives us the gift of his Son and says, come, I've always been for you and I've always loved you. Do you want this? See, for many of us, we're living in a prison that we've created ourselves. And what's so amazing about the gospel is that there is no door on that prison. There's never been a door. But many of us refuse to come out. It's like, there's no door. Just come on. Open up your heart and receive. Enjoy the gift that is given. The Eucharist, as some traditions call it, means God's good gift of grace given to us. So when you're ready this morning, and as we sing, and as we think, and we pause, and we take this in, and we're present in this, come and receive the bread and the cup that Jesus gives to us, that you are completely accepted and loved. So when you're ready.